Hear the word of the Lord. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. It's fitting that we would say these words to one another this morning, because I find myself in one of the most destabilizing seasons of my life. As you know, my family has just moved across country, and we're making steady progress on getting settled in our house, but stacks of boxes still remain. And you all have been so gracious in helping to provide us meals, but moving is just hard. I moved from my hometown, where I've lived for most of my life. I lived on virtual autopilot, and I've moved to a place where I know where nothing is. Now I need to look up everything on my phone: the grocery store, the drugstore, the post office. Thankfully, I know where my house is, I know where this building is, and I know where IKEA is. Not much else. And to add to this deep sense of instability, as many of you know, my dad passed away rather suddenly in July, so we moved to a new city and a new state and are joining a new church family, and I'm starting a new job. And then to add to that, the loss of my dad have made for a feeling of great instability for me and for everyone in my family. But you don't have to move 1,200 miles to feel unstable. We experience instability all the time. Kids might know what it's like to have a difficult subject or a difficult teacher or someone in your class who's unkind at the start of a new school year. And we might face a sudden illness or relational difficulties, loneliness, a demanding job, a challenging coworker, the loss of business or work altogether, or an unexpected bill or expense. And no matter what might cause us to feel unstable, our gut reaction is to turn to quick fixes, the if-onlys. If only I were married. If only I had a different job. If only I had more money. If only our house were bigger. Listen to writer Tara McMullen. She says, "My whole generation, the much maligned millennial generation, was told that good grades, a college education, and work we loved were the keys to a fulfilling life. What we weren't told was that a fulfilling life wasn't necessarily a stable life, nor were we told that stability might only be available to a lucky few." But I would even add to her words that the lucky few can face countless destabilizing forces that are completely outside of our control, like the economy, or weather, or war, or global pandemics, just to name a few, to cheer us up on this day. McMullen agrees that instability is our current collective condition, but what I found missing from her article, which was on stability, was any sense of hope. Even she admitted her struggle to offer a helpful definition of stability as she wrote this article on stability. Now, if you feel any instability whatsoever like I do, I don't want you to leave this gathering of God's people this morning with the same sense of confusion or hopelessness that I did when I read that article. Thankfully, we have in God's word our Creator's description of where we can find true, lasting stability, even as we live in a very unstable world. As we continue our series in Hebrews, we consider the verses that we've just heard read, Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. This is on page 1190 if you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible. And our passage this morning is really just a continuation of last week's passage where the author closed with a call to commitment with these words in verses 11 through 12. He wrote, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." But how might we do this? How do we find certain everlasting stability in an unstable world? As Christians, our hope is anchored in God's dependable word, character, and son. That's the theme of our brief passage today. Our hope is anchored in God's dependable word, character, and son. And we'll look at these three reasons for hope one at a time. The three movements of the passage, starting with God's dependable word in verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. Look with me there. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" Now, to help the believers receiving this letter to inherit God's eternal promises with faith and patience, the author turns to a central theme in the book of Genesis, and what serves really as a theme that runs through the background of the entire Bible, and that is God's threefold promise to Abraham. Abraham, when we first meet him, is this pagan star worshiper from Mesopotamia, and then God calls him into a relationship with himself, this all happening approximately 2,000 years before Jesus was even born. God promised three things to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. He promised land, offspring, and blessing. And these promises are the means by which God would fulfill an earlier promise that he'd made all the way back in the Garden of Eden after the fall. He promised that an offspring of Eve would crush the serpent, Satan's head. The descendants of Abraham then would bring blessing to the whole world, thereby reversing the curse of sin. And the New Testament proclaims without hesitation or reservation that Jesus Christ is the offspring of Eve who would crush Satan's head and the one from Abraham's line who would bring ultimate, profound blessing to the nations. Now, when this call comes to Abraham, when this promise comes to Abraham, he had no reason to believe God when he made these promises to him, but he also had no reason not to believe God, but he did believe him. And so he followed God's call to the promised land of Canaan. And the quotation from God that we find in verse 14 of our passage is actually taken from Genesis 22, years after his initial promises to Abraham. We might read this brief quote and move right past it, but the context is incredibly important. By Genesis 22, where this quote is taken from, God has given Abraham a son. He's given him the offspring that he promised after decades of waiting by Abraham and Sarah and a few missteps along the way. And that son's name is Isaac. And he's a young man by the time we reach Genesis 22, perhaps a teenager. And God presents a terrifying test of Abraham's faith. He tells him, "Sacrifice your son Isaac, the son of promise for whom you've waited." And it is a torturous and dramatic passage of Scripture. But despite the difficult demand, Abraham's faith shines like pure gold. And he takes the steps to obey God, who, of course, at the very last second, spares Isaac. And then the Lord offers these very words of blessing to faithful Abraham. "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." It's in the context of Abraham's tested and genuine faith that the Lord confirms his promise from decades prior. Here's the broader quotation from Genesis 22. This is verses 16 and 18. God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So we have the promise of God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, and we have the confirmation of that promise by way of oath in Genesis 22. People might swear on greater things. Maybe as a kid, you would swear on a loved one's life. I don't know how many times I swore on my mother's grave, but I probably did it a lot of times just to emphasize, I mean it. That's why people put their hands on the Bible, to make oaths. But when God made this promise to Abraham, he had no one greater to swear by, because he's the greatest in the universe. And so he made the promise, and then he added an oath, and he swore by himself. And the blessing has come in the Son who has brought true everlasting blessing to the nations, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so this is no ordinary promise that is made. This is no ordinary oath that's given to confirm. And this is no ordinary one making the promise or confirming it by oath. God's promise is certain because God's word is always dependable. Always. And this example, this brief example that the author gives, is not only to share with us the nature of God and his word, but also because in Hebrews 6:15, we see Abraham's model of faith and patience in obtaining the promise that God gave to him. And so the author holds him out for us as one who's worth imitating as we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. Look at verse 15. "And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." Now, Abraham obtained the promise, land, offspring, and blessing. And there were some faith hiccups along the way, but he trusted the Lord with patience. Abraham obtained the land of Canaan. This was the land that served as the home for God's people for thousands of years. And then God gave to Abraham and Sarah an elderly barren couple offspring. He gave them the child Isaac, whose line millennia later would include the Messiah Jesus, the Savior who would bless the world through his life, death, and resurrection. Land, offspring, and blessing. God's threefold promise was fulfilled. And Abraham had God's grandson, Jacob, whose 12 sons gave rise to the 12 tribes of Israel. And God promised Israel that he would be their God and make them his people. And he did. And he later promised Moses that he would free his people from the bonds of slavery from Egypt. And he did. He promised David that one from his line would sit on his throne forever. And he did. David's descendant, Jesus. And so we have preserved in the pages of Scripture these promises made and promises kept. So we can cling to God's remaining promises with faith and patience, knowing that the one who has kept these promises will surely keep them all. And this, of course, requires us to know from God's word what he has promised and what he hasn't. And so reading and studying the Scriptures in a community like this one, which is committed to understanding and applying God's word rightly, is a great place to start. It's a great place to be. A tempting message flowing from churches today is that God promises health and wealth for all Christians. And when it doesn't happen, your faith is the problem. Some of the passages that preachers of this false gospel use include God's promises to Abraham. They maintain that God's covenant with Abraham was primarily one of prosperity because Abraham was wealthy, and it now extends to us as Abraham's spiritual descendants. Meanwhile, they ignore the consistent New Testament teaching about the ultimate eternal riches that faith in Christ provides, as well as the frequent warnings about the temptations that financial wealth in this life can present. The issue is not how much money we have. The issue is how we use it to glorify and bless others. And the issue is the place that it holds in our hearts, whether we depend on it instead of on God. And so as tempting as it might be for us to find stability and security in our account balances, we're wise to find our surety instead in the promises of God's word, because God's word is dependable. And behind the dependability of God's word is the dependability of God himself. God's character is dependable. Look at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. If we're to depend on God's word, if we're to be certain of his promises, we must have confidence in his character, because it's the character of the one who makes the promise that enables us to trust in its fulfillment. And that's what God wants the heirs of his promises to know, the unchangeable character of his purpose. And he does this through two unchangeable things, the unchangeable promise and the unchangeable oath intended to guarantee the promise. Numbers 23:19 speaks of this particular aspect of God's character when it says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And of course, the answers to these questions are a resounding yes. He will do it. He will fulfill it. It's God's eternal, unchangeable nature that makes him dependable. It's also one of the many things that distinguishes God as creator from us as his creatures, even though we are made in his image. He never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And he's not fickle. He's not capricious. What he declares will come to pass. What he promises will find fulfillment, because God's character is dependable. God's dependable, unchanging character is not some distant, abstract theological truth that has no meaning for us. The author shifts from Abraham to his own hope and the hope of the believers to whom he is writing this precious letter. Because God's character is unchangeable and therefore dependable, and because it is impossible for God to lie, verse 18, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This ties directly to last week's passage where we considered briefly Jesus' parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, Jesus outlined several dangers that can compete with genuine faith, things like tribulation and persecution. It's safe to say that in our country, certainly in our city, Houston, Christianity is no longer at the center of culture and influence. The church no longer holds the sway that it once did. And that means that persecution and tribulation associated with our faith in Jesus is likely to go on the rise. And as a result, we might be tempted to find refuge in forsaking our faith simply to avoid the pain of persecution. In the parable of the sower, Jesus also identified the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches as temptations away from true faith in Christ. See, Jesus spoke very clearly about the temptations associated with wealth. But it doesn't matter how much money we have in our bank accounts or our retirement portfolios. These things will not provide the refuge that we need in the final judgment. Refuge from our own sin. Only the unchanging character of the sovereign, gracious God who saves can provide us such shelter. And this means that we can face tribulation with trust. We can face persecution with perseverance. We can face the cares of this world with confidence, and we can reject the deceitfulness of riches for the dependable character of God who never changes and never lies. We should be encouraged, the author of Hebrews tells us, to hold fast to the hope set before us. But in order for us to hold fast to hope, we first need to understand what hope is, at least hope as the Bible uses it. Because according to the dictionary definition, to hope is to cherish a desire with anticipation or expectation or confidence, to want something to happen or be true. The way that we use hope most readily is with a desire that something will be true, but lacking the certainty to make an outright declaration. I hope I get that present for my birthday. I hope I'll get married someday. I hope my marriage will improve. I hope we have children someday. I hope my children will grow up to be happy and healthy. I hope I get that job. I hope I get that promotion. I hope we get that house. I hope the treatment works. I hope my cancer doesn't return. Hope in the vernacular carries a sense of a strong desire, but always with just a tinge of uncertainty. But thankfully, this is not the meaning of biblical hope. I like how theologian John Frame defines hope. He writes, "Hope is not something radically different from faith, but it is a kind of faith. Faith directed toward the future fulfillment of the promises of God. Since it is based on God's promises, it is not something tentative, uncertain, the way in which we use the word hope in modern life. Rather, it is firm and certain." The words faith and hope differ only in that hope has more of a futuristic emphasis. In these final two verses of this chapter, the author continues to elaborate on this dependable certainty of hope for believers. He's addressed God's dependable word, and he's emphasized God's dependable character. And now he turns to the third basis for our hope, and that is God's dependable Son in verse 17. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Our hope, our future-facing faith, is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. The purpose of an anchor is to tether a ship to the sea floor so that it might not go adrift. And the size of the anchor will depend on the size of the ship. An aircraft carrier actually has two anchors, and each of them weighs 13 tons, or about 30,000 pounds. That's the weight of 10 cars each. That's how heavy anchors need to be if they're going to hold a ship that weighs 1,000 tons. The author of Hebrews uses the picture of an anchor to describe true Christian hope. He uses the word sure, which means firm or stable or safe or secure or certain. And our hope is steadfast, it's reliable, unwavering, persistent, abiding. And this anchor, this hope, tethers us to the inner place behind the curtain. What in the world does this mean? It's such a bizarre mixed metaphor. It's so strange to envision a ship's anchor in the temple and the Holy of Holies. Perhaps you felt this yourself as you've sung the words of the song, "Our anchor holds within the veil." As Paul mentioned several weeks ago, pastor, not apostle, the Holy of Holies, or the inner sanctuary, was the part of the Jewish temple that was only visited by a human once per year. It represented God's holy presence. Now, we'll revisit this more carefully later in the letter, but on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice on behalf of the sins of the people. And there was a veil or a curtain that separated the people from the inner sanctuary, a veil that Scripture tells us was literally torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus died on the cross. And the significance of this tearing was that he had given to all who trust in him access to the one true and holy living God. Jesus has gone before us as the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This phraseology that keeps coming up that will be the focus of our passage next Sunday. Just as an anchor tethers a ship to the sea floor, our hope in him anchors us to our dependable God, whose promises are sure and whose Son died and rose again to fulfill these promises and give us access to our gracious, merciful, loving, and ever-dependable God. As you all know, Sojourn's logo is an anchor. And this is actually the only place in all of Scripture where the word anchor appears in a metaphorical sense. We, of course, find mentions of the anchor on Paul's ship in Acts 27, but this verse that we've read this morning is the only theological use of an anchor in the entire Bible. And it's fitting for a church named Sojourn to have the logo of an anchor, because it reminds us where our hope must be fixed during our brief stay on this earth. Not in avoiding persecution, not in escaping trouble or tribulation, not in the cares of this world or the comfort of riches. Those temptations will offer us refuge, but it's a false refuge. They are not harbors of safety. They will not hold the weight of our hope. The only one who can bear that weight is the dependable God, whose dependable word proclaims the finished work of his dependable Son. And our hope must rest in him and in the way that he has made for us to enter into God's very presence, not just now, but forever. Jesus fulfilled promises to Abraham, but he, of course, made promises of his own. In John chapter 4, Jesus promised eternal life for all those who will trust in him. John chapter 4, verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. In John 10:10, Jesus promised abundant life for all who follow him. He said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 14, Jesus promised that he will return for his followers and he will dwell with them forever. John chapter 14, the first three verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Because God's word is dependable, because God's character is dependable, because God's Son is dependable, we can have sure and steadfast hope that anchors our soul like an anchor that weighs 13 tons. Just as God fulfilled numerous promises in Scripture, we can be certain that he will be faithful with the promises he has yet to fulfill. I've just read a few of them. There are many more. These promises of the New Testament and the many others like them are where we find stability. Maybe you're here today and this is the first time you've ever heard this message that we call the gospel or good news. That many will dismiss the Christian faith as desperate wishes for weak people. And we here at Sojourn are happy to confess our desperation and our weakness. We're sinners. We are people who have offended God with our rebellion. And our only hope for eternal stability, our only hope for a life that cannot be shaken even by death, is standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we have preserved for us in the pages of this precious book, the Bible, God's dependable word, the truth of the gospel. And Jesus is the fulfillment of multiple covenants that God made with people spanning centuries. Long foretold by the prophets, Jesus fulfilled hundreds of obscure oracles through his life and his death and his resurrection. And because Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, and because God cannot lie, and because Jesus said he was coming back as judge, and that faith in him is our only hope for salvation, we believe it. We are a church who believes it, regardless of what other people might say. And we hope that you'll believe it too. And if you do not believe it, I want to ask you to consider today, on what are you depending? What bears the weight of your life right now? Where does your hope rest? You may have a good, fulfilling life, but the only one who can take your place in judgment is Jesus. His death and resurrection provides an anchor for every human soul that believes on him and tethers us to God. And if you have questions about what it means to follow him, God's own Son, please let us know. We would love to. talk to you about trusting in this dependable God who made you and loves you. Our family will have moving boxes in our house for a little while longer. But we can also find peaceful stability in the midst of that chaos. That article that I quoted at the beginning of this sermon comes to this conclusion. Macmillan writes, "A stable life isn't one that's checked all the boxes. Stability isn't a state that's ever attained without some wobbling and readjustment. Stability is what it feels like when the stabilizing forces in my life outweigh the destabilizing forces. A stable life is one in which we're finding a sustainable balance between these two opposing forces." Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to live my life settling for a balance between stabilizing and destabilizing forces. That feels so incredibly vague and uncertain. And what does a person do when tragedy strikes? What then of the balance? And why would we even settle for that when we have the offer of an anchor for our soul that gives us stability here and now that lasts forever? Why would we even be tempted to build our house on sand ever again? Thankfully, Macmillan struggles with her own prescription. Again, she writes, "I do still find this definition lacking. It's so individual. It's tempting to think that a you-do-you approach to stability will be good enough. Perhaps a thriving culture, community, or marketplace needs a shared definition of stability, not to tell us what to do with our individual lives and work, but to shape the way we care for one another. Sojourn, I'm so thankful that we have a shared definition of stability that comes not from a leadership guru, but from the eternal triune God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it's fitting that our fellowship would have as its logo an anchor, a picture of where our collective hope lies, and that's in the dependable word of our dependable God who sent his dependable son to be our high priest, the one who would give his very life for us. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will surely come again. And may we be found on that day or when we breathe our last, patiently and faithfully hoping in him." Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge on this morning that you are a dependable God, and we're so grateful for that. We need not wonder how you will act, because your character is clear and it's dependable, and you've revealed it in your dependable word, and you've sent your dependable son to die for us. And I pray today that you would strengthen our faith, that you would strengthen our hope, that future-looking faith as we await his return. And I pray for us as a community that we would be encouraging one another with that anchor of hope, not in the cares of the world, but in truth that will last forever. And I pray that we would leave today strengthened by the words that have come straight from you. They would be a balm to our soul. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.